Go ahead and pray, and we will begin. Father, we do thank you for this time. We do thank you for the ability to be able to study your saints of the past, see where they triumphed, see where they fell. Remember that they are just dust like we are, God. And I pray that we would learn from this time going through church history, the good that we would take that, the bad that we would shun it, Lord. Please teach us through this time. We are amazed at how you work throughout providence. We know that this is ultimately your story, God, of how Christ fulfills his promise of letting the gates of hell not come and destroy the church. The gates of hell will not overrule it, and ultimately Christ will be triumphant in the end, Lord. And it's amazing to see just these little snapshots throughout history of that happening, God. Lord, we pray that you would also keep us faithful as some of these faithful men of old, and that you would just bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, we are going through church history there, as you can see. This is a kind of different dive throughout church history, as I've mentioned before, not going through it just broadly, but really focused in on what the church throughout, well, since after the apostles, has believed about marriage, remarriage, and divorce. And so those are always things kind of debated and not quite, depending on the century, different views of it. So I wanted to kind of see, like, okay, well, where have we been? What's been good that's kind of stayed? What's gone awry that we should really stay away from? And it's interesting to see those things always creeping back up. But in our first lesson, we looked at the early Christianity period, which is about AD 100 to 325. We're primarily studying Rome because that has a huge influence on us in the West. At this time, we had a lot of martyrs. Christians were being persecuted. So it's not like people have time to write out a nice, long, systematic argument about marriage and what it is, positively and what it's not, negatively. Rather, they were trying, the writings we do have on marriage, was apologists writing, like, "Dear Emperor, we Christians believe similarly to you. We believe, you know, a man and wife should be married. There shouldn't be adultery. They should have kids. It's for the betterment of society." They were trying to make arguments of why you shouldn't be persecuting the Christians on account of marriage, because we're upright citizens, like you're wanting. And there were some false accusations going around. That was one reason for the Christian persecution. Lots of other reasons. That's what we looked at the first time. So lots of martyrs happening at that time. What we would call, kind of throughout church history, red martyrs. They were faithful unto death. In our second session, we turned to the 4th century, we read all the way up through the 4th century, when we have the Christianization of the Roman Empire happening in AD 313. And now there's a wide array of people coming in, bringing in their different views of God and this or that, and pastors have the struggle of having to deal with them and pastor them when all these different views are going around. So this is a really interesting time. There's now no longer any persecution of Christians, since there we have pictured Constantine in the middle there. They were rather had time to more parse out doctrines and deal with heresies and whatnot. Most famous during this time, the Council of Nicaea happens. Again, the Emperor Constantine at that time, pictured in the middle, was heavily behind that. And it's interesting because now we don't have those kind of heroic Christians, the ones who were martyred, to look up to. And so what do? We make heroes through another way. We call them the white martyrs, and they're the ones who really, through ascetic practices, so, you know, when I say, like, heroes, I'm kind of being sarcastic, I am being very sarcastic, actually. People thought, okay, well, if we can't look up to those who are faithful unto death, who else can we look up to? And that's when monasteries started, nunneries. People were abandoning the world, going off and doing that, and would purposely shun things so that they could, in their what they thought, you know, gain merit, gain graces with God. And that's abstaining from good things that God said, no, these things are good. Don't abstain from them. Some of those were certain types of food. Some of those were marriage and whatnot. And so that's why we've learned a lot through that about what they believed marriage was at this time. So much so that by the end of the 4th century, more and more asceticism came in. And in our last session, we dealt primarily with just one controversy at the time, two men, really. The first was Jovinian. He was a Roman monk who, he himself, he was a monk, but he was also against asceticism. He thought people were taking this too far. They thought they were getting their righteousness through this. They thought they were gaining some kind of merit and grace through these works, and he was not for that, even though he was a monk. He's in a way almost like a proto-Martin Luther. We don't have any of his original writings, though, so we can't say exactly what he said. We kind of only deduce it from his opponents. And opponents don't always represent their opponents accurately, so we take him with a grain of salt. But the Pope ultimately says of him that he is the author of a new heresy and blasphemy. And what he was saying was, okay, those who remain virgins and those who get married, they're on the same level of holiness because there is one church. We are all part of that one church. That church is in Christ. We have his righteousness. There's not this two-tiered system of Christianity. And that ultimately gets defined as heresy because the popes and bishops higher up than him did not like that teaching. And so that's where the controversy came in. They decided to get Jerome, a very famous church father, to write against Jovinian, and Jerome's writings turned out to be awful. This is what we spent the last session in, and it was painful to go through and see some of his arguments. They were so bad, because really, to make his argument for why you shouldn't marry and should remain a virgin, or if you've been married, remain as chaste as you can in your marriage, to be kind of a pseudo-virgin, because it's more holy, was because all that stuff was just bad. He compares it to dung. Like, well, if you got to eat something, there's some dung there. And it's like, it's atrocious reasoning. And we saw that last session. So the reason this was a big deal is because this marked the first time in the history of Christianity that the superiority of celibacy over marriage was officially defined as doctrine. And conversely, that its denial was labeled as heresy. So though we, from what we know of Jovinian, pretty much agree with him, that was defined as heresy at that time. And this came out in councils, and ultimately he winds up getting exiled, beaten, along with 8 of his followers as well. Jerome's response took an extreme position and verged on a complete rejection of marriage. Jerome left little room for a balanced approach to Scripture or the church's tradition. And I think that's a good point. All throughout church history, some of the big names that come before it, they, of course, see Scripture as the authority, but they also recognize, well, I'm not the first one doing theology. What has the Holy Spirit worked through the lives of other saints throughout time? And so they try to line up with them. And Jerome just went totally far off, but unfortunately his stuff became popular, as we'll continue to see from this quote from David Hunter. He said, despite the hostile reception of Against Jovinian by many of Jerome's contemporaries, the book circulated widely in the Middle Ages. In fact, I'd say it was like the second most popular book for the next 1,000 years. Today we'll be looking at the most popular book in regards to marriage, that is. And this brings us to the character of Augustine, or some people will say Augustine. I think I usually say Augustine, but it's tomato, tomato. If you've studied any kind of church history, if you've looked into Calvinism at all, his name comes up. He is a major character throughout church history. He lived during 354 AD to 430. He's the Bishop of Hippo. That's a Roman province in northern Africa. So sometimes you'll hear that he was an African bishop. It was in Africa, but it was still owned. It was still under the Roman Empire. He's considered the most important figure in the patristic period. And there's really no argument about that. The East has declared him a saint, so has Roman Catholics, and Protestants themselves go to him. You know, we don't saint him, obviously, we don't believe in that, but other than we're all saints in Christ, but not, you know, that sainthood. But yeah, he is such a prolific writer. He's has a marvelous mind. He was an orator. He taught some of the greatest Roman children of like emperors and people high up in the government, you know, how to communicate and this or that. And people, he got really rich from doing that because he was marvelous at it. And it comes through in his writing. He writes beautifully. And I know when people study Latin, people will often read Augustine because it's classic Latin, and it just shows the beauty of the language and just the strongest points about it. He's most well known for his writings on the city of God, on Christian doctrine, which is more of a systematic, and confessions. You probably heard of the Confessions of St. Augustine or Augustine's Confessions. That's really just his prayers to God about his conversion. And It's like the Psalms. It's just you see the inside of someone's soul. He's just letting it all out. It's like reading his personal journal, his prayers to God. It's really intimate, and it's an amazing book. You know, it's like all these things. You know, we won't agree 100% with them, but I think there's a lot of good stuff we can glean from them. And The City of God is another classic. Last week when Pastor Ryan was talking about, maybe it was like 2 weeks ago, when he was talking about civil law, theonomy, and two kingdoms theology, a lot of that two kingdoms comes from this book, The City of God. There's so many things that Augustine articulated in such a way that it kind of became the standard. So no matter what you wind up dealing with throughout, dealing with church history or systematic theology, people always bring up Augustine. Calvin quotes him hundreds of times in his institutes to make his case for why, you know, us Reformed Christians, we're in line with church history. It's just that between Augustine and this time, so much baggage has come up from the Papist and things like that. But I digress. He is also known as the theological father of the Protestant Reformation, especially regarding original sin and redeeming grace. Again, if you're a Calvinist, you've probably heard of the debates between, you know, Calvinism versus Arminianism. Those all were basically drew on what came before, which was Augustine against Pelagius. Pelagius was another bishop in Rome, and he read the confessions of Augustine, and he was shocked because he was like, this guy's making it sound like we have no free will. Like, this is atrocious. And so these guys debated pretty much to the end of their life. It also affected their doctrine of marriage because ultimately, you know, we might say of Arminians, those who aren't Calvinists, that they're Pelagian. Really, they're semi-Pelagian, because Pelagian himself didn't believe in original sin, didn't believe that we were marred by the fall, things like that. He ultimately winds up getting declared a heretic as well, but a lot of this came out during the time of Augustine. It's what he's most popularly known for. Jovinian does have some influence on Augustine, though, because it at least caused him to write his work on marriage, as we will see. But what started this controversy and kind of what made Augustine even more famous was when Pelagius saw his writings, and he wrote, just this is from his confession, and this is what he was praying to God: "Give me the grace, O Lord, to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. O holy God, when your commands are obeyed, it is from you that we receive the power to obey them." I mean, essentially, he's just rephrasing Philippians 2:13, right? It is God who works in you both to will and to do for your good pleasure. Like it's God working in us. If we do any good, that's to the glory of God. There's no times when we can point to ourselves and be like, ha, I did that, I get the glory. Where is boasting then? You know, we don't get it. Augustine clearly saw that, and he believed it, and it was also the experience of his own life. He was tormented that he couldn't let go. He recognized he was a slave to lust. He was a slave to sin. So that's why it's fascinating to read his work on marriage, because he did not grow up with, well, his mother was a godly mother that prayed for him every day. Augustine doesn't wind up getting saved until he's in like his 30s or something. I'm sorry, like 28, I believe. And I think I'm mixing up the year, but till his late 20s, and his mom would pray for him every day, and thankfully she saw his conversion. I think she died 2 years later, but I mean, there's about 10 years where Augustine goes off like a lot of college kids. His mom tells him, whatever you do, do not commit fornication, do not commit adultery, probably because she understood the proclivities that her son had, that he could get addicted to these things. These things, by their nature, are very addicting. They can get a grasp on you. All sin is like this, and some sins are just worse for other people than they may be for you or I. And so his mother warns him about this. Of course, he goes off to college, and college life and partying and wanton sexual activity, just whatever, is not that much different back then than it is today. And so Augustine partakes of that, and yeah, he is truly engripped to sexual sin, but we'll get more to that by the end. So his work on marriage is outstanding. He's dealing with the Jovinian controversy. On one hand, he disagreed with Jovinian because he did see that there was a higher state still to chastity than marriage, but he didn't want to go the Jerome route of, by showing that, I can only show that if I show that marriage is, it's kind of close to the dung. It's not as bad as fornication, but it's pretty low down there. Rather, he throughout his book on marriage, I think there's like 40 something sections of it, and each section, I would say about 3/4 of each section starts off, this is why marriage is good. Like he does not want to be associated with Jerome at all, and I wouldn't either, because if you remember last time, that was just atrocious. Anyways, Hunter says of this, Augustine of Hippo is the author whose discussion of marriage and sexuality was the most extensive and most influential of all the writings, all the ones we've mentioned before throughout church history. His book, The Good of Marriage, was composed around 404 AD, largely in response to the debate between Jerome and Jovinian that had taken place a decade earlier. Augustine noted that he had written in response to the heresy of Jovinian because some people were still murmuring that Jovinian could not be answered by defending marriage, but only by condemning it. And this is fascinating because even though the popes and the bishops were like, nope, we're declaring Jovinian a heretic, his teachings and his writings, the common people were like, we don't see what's wrong with this. This seems to be biblical. Like, this seems to be right. This seems to even line up with the way, you know, the Roman emperor wants to live, which obviously isn't always the litmus test, but Jovinian was really winning the hearts and minds of people. So they got someone better to write, which was Augustine. In The Good Marriage, Augustine sets himself the task of refuting both Jovinian and Jerome. Against Jovinian, he argued that celibacy was, in itself, a higher state than that of marriage. In the service of this aim, Augustine also composed a companion treatise on holy virginity, which he articulated both the advantages and dangers of the celibate and virginal lives. In that, it's really fascinating because he, usually when you would see people writing on virginity's better, period, they would kind of leave it at that and just mention what a holy state it was. But Augustine is saying, I think it's because he recognizes our own inability without, apart from God's grace. He's like, okay, if you're going to make those kind of vows, you need to be true for them. You need to be really working for the kingdom of God. You need to be like the Apostle Paul and giving it your all. This isn't something to take lightly. And we also find he recognizes it wasn't for everybody. It's not going to be that clear from his book on marriage, but his book in virginity, he says, you know, if you're not called to this, don't do that. Not everyone has this calling. And it's this very refreshing take on it. He will still say, as you see, that like, he's like, well, yeah, if you're not called to that, that's fine. Virginity is still better, but that doesn't mean you should disparage marriage. And people who are married, don't disparage them because they have something you don't have. We should both celebrate each other. There's different gifts in the body. It's much more balanced. I don't fully agree with him, obviously, that, you know, one's better than the other, things like that. But I wish he emphasized more his, whatever you're called to, that's good. That's the good that you are called to, do that. Against Jerome, so that was just kind of what he does against Jovinian, but against Jerome, Augustine attempted to demonstrate that marriage was not merely a lesser evil than fornication, but rather that marriage was a genuine good, albeit inferior to the good of virginity or sexual abstinence. In the course of his argument, Augustine developed the teaching that would become classic in Christian theology for more than a millennia, and even today, like if you look at the Pope's like latest writings about marriage and whatnot, they almost always bring up the three goods of marriage of Augustine. This is like, it's the classic text you have to deal with when you deal with this kind of stuff. And you even see this in Protestant churches. They'll talk about the three goods and whatnot. Although they'll kind of rename them, not use these exact phrasing and whatnot. But with that, let's just jump into the book and see what Augustine himself says are these three goods in marriage. So contra Jerome, Augustine argues that the goods of marriage are these three things, namely offspring, fidelity, and the sacrament are all good. And because of them, marriage is good. So these are all things that take place in marriage because they themselves are good. How much marriage itself is good then as well. To kind of define those a little more, since these are the three that he's going to be writing about throughout this book, offspring there is obviously talking about procreation, children, that's an easy one to understand. Fidelity, he's speaking about faithfulness to your spouse. And he goes even further to say that this faithfulness to your spouse creates a closer bond, a closer union that ultimately is for friendship, for the sake of loving your spouse. It's not just the act itself is the end. Like, the act itself is a means to an end, a closer bond and unity with your spouse. And the sacrament, this is the one that's probably the most confusing. This is not the ex opere operato, you know, that in and of itself it works. If you have any familiarity with Roman Catholic Church, they have the seven sacraments. For example, the Eucharist, they'll say, just taking it, you get grace by drinking the wine, eating the bread. Whereas we Protestants will say, and if you've heard Pastor Ryan's teachings the last, 20 weeks, it's like, well, it's by faith. They don't work apart from faith. In the Roman Catholic system, it's faith is indifferent. I could hear the message in Latin, not understand the word, but I will get blessed. It's like, no, you have to have faith. All these things have to be exercised by faith. So that is not what Augustine means, because that kind of, that sacramental system was not set up at this point. What he's talking about is that, remember, sacraments, or another way to say that, are that they're signs, right? Baptism is a sign, right? Pointing to an inward reality, we might say, rising again from the grave, raising with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with him. The Lord's Supper is a sign pointing us to the broken body of Christ and his blood shed for us. So what Augustine's saying when he talks about sacrament is that marriage is a sign, it's a sacred sign, because it's ultimately pointing to Christ and the church. And because of that, it's sacred. So that's what he means by sacrament. And he goes on further saying, because of what it points to, that means there's no room for divorce, because Christ is never going to divorce his church. Therefore, if we are a picture of that, we shouldn't divorce. And even if you wind up getting a certificate of divorce, you cannot remarry unless that spouse actually dies. So we'll get into that. It's actually the same argument that the permanence view of marriage, if you remember when we were in the seventh commandment about adultery, and Pastor Ryan was talking about, I think he spent one Sunday interacting with John Piper and even Vodi Bakum's view of the permanence view of marriage, that there's no remarriage and whatnot. So that's something we disagree with, but this argument comes from Augustine ultimately. Rather interesting to see. So not much changes throughout church history. All right, well, let's dig in more to this. That's kind of his summary. Let's look at this from the beginning. So the picture I have up there is marriage and virginity. These two usually come together. They're a duo, so. But this is from his book, On the Good Marriage. And he starts this off so wonderfully. He just sets it up from the very beginning, so I just want to read the first paragraph. Augustine says, "Every human being is part of the human race, and human nature is a social reality and possesses a great and natural good. The power of friendship." Nowadays we might say just community. That's probably the hipper word you hear nowadays. "For this reason, God wished to create all human beings from one, so that they would be held together in human society, not only by the similarity of race, but also by the bonds of blood relationship. Therefore, the first natural union of human society is the husband and wife. God did not create even these as separate individuals and join them together as if they were alien to each other, but he created the one from the other." This goes back to a question we've been teaching the kids in the catechism. You know, who were our first parents? Adam and Eve. Of what were our first parents made? God made the body out of the ground. God made the body of Adam out of the ground and formed Eve from Adam's body. Like, it's showing the relationship, showing the closeness, the unity of this union and the goodness of it. "The result is the bonding of society in children." So there's really our first society. God made us for community, for society. And in the beginning, he started with Adam and Eve. And from marriage comes children. There's the microcosm of society. From families come, homes and homes, towns, cities and states and nations. And this is for the good of the world. This is what we need. Commenting on this, David Hunter, he's a patristic scholar, and he specializes in Augustine. He brings up some really good points that I don't want us to miss. He says, "By starting his discussion of marriage with this emphasis on the social character of the human race and the social value of friendship, Augustine has accomplished two significant goals. First, he has linked sexual intercourse and procreation to God's original intention at the beginning of creation." While that may not sound shocking to us, at the time, most everyone we've studied up to this point has said, it wasn't until the fall that we could even procreate, because now that man was going to die, we needed some way to keep humans going until the promised seed could come. And so it's a result. That's kind of like the first part times they start disparaging marriage or thinking about it less, because it only came about through the fall because we needed the seed to come. We needed Christ to come. So we had to have kids. And you're like, oh, great. Instead of seeing it as a blessing, a genuine blessing, something good built into creation, God's original intention. So this is rather radical that Augustine is even doing this. He goes on, it is noteworthy that Augustine did not follow this tradition, the one I was just talking about. Rather, he saw sexual union and the procreation of children as entirely natural and God-given realities. A second implication of Augustine's emphasis on the social character of humanity is that while sex and procreation are good, they are not ends in themselves. This is very contrary to even like, you know, our modern world's thinking. They think that is the pinnacle. You know, that's the greatest thing you could do to show love. They even, you know, remarketed as making love when they may just be a one-night stand. It has nothing to do with love, really. It's just fulfilling a lust. He says, they exist, rather, as the natural means that make possible the greater good of human friendship, which he describes elsewhere as a good to be sought for its own sake. Sex, then, as Augustine saw it, was always an instrumental good, a good necessary for the sake of something else, as he puts it. One of the examples he gives is, it's good for us to live and be alive, therefore, it's good for us to eat food. He says, I'm not saying that to like disparage food. Food in and of itself is good. It's blessed by God. We shouldn't shun it. Like, this is a good thing, but it's not the food is not the ultimate end. It's for our living, our survival. And that's the way he views sex with friendship. In other words, friendship and community are the primary goods, while human sexual activity is the means to the ends. Going back to Augustine, I didn't give you the full paragraph, his opening paragraph, because I was like, this is what happens when I was reading him, that there's 95% of his stuff will be so good, and then he'll go back into the like, but virginity is better, so. So he says this, the results of the bonding society in children. And he goes, who are the one honorable fruit, not of the union of male and female, but of sexual intercourse. And at this point, he starts arguing that that's not the only way husband and wife have union. They have union in other ways, through their friendship, through their child rearing, through headship even. He says there are many ways they have union. This is just one way. And in this way, the one honorable fruit of it is children. So it's not as bad as it sounds. Again, I was so used to reading Jerome when I was reading this at first. I was like, oh man, not another guy like this. He's a lot better, but you know, we're not fully there yet. We've got to kind of wait till the Reformation to just get back to just the good biblical teaching, the solid food. The union, he goes on, so the union of male and female is something good. He's just emphatic. It is good. It is good. It is good. The divine scripture commands this alliance to such an extent that a woman who is divorced by her husband is not allowed to marry another while her husband is still alive. This is part of the sacrament of why it's good. It's indissoluble unless they die. And a man who is divorced by his wife may not take another unless the wife who has left him has died. It is right, therefore, to inquire why the good of marriage is a good. See, if this was Jerome's thinking, Jerome would be like, well, if they divorce, that's good because, you know, he was disparaging marriage so bad. You know, why would they want to stay like that? Why would they want to stay married? But St. Augustine, or Augustine, I was reading his name, Augustine just kind of flips the script saying, like, no, it is good, it's indissoluble, so we should inquire more as to why it's good. If it wasn't good, why would the Lord keep us in that state? So he goes on, even the Lord confirmed this in the gospel, not only because he prohibited divorce, except in cases of fornication, so he does believe in the exception clause there, but also because when he was invited to the wedding, he attended it. And they see this as significant. This was Christ's first miracle. This is the first time we really see the new age to come breaking through in the miracles of Christ. It's at a wedding. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't say, nope, everyone, you should remain chaste. Don't get married. Rather, he celebrates it. And so Augustine recognizes that's a good thing. Okay. Can't argue with the Lord, can we? Well, we can, but we're going to lose. So to those who had conceded in the past that it was only good because you get children out of it, Augustine goes further. He says, I do not believe that marriage is good solely because of the procreation of children. There's also the natural association, that's that word society in there, between the sexes. Otherwise, we would no longer speak of a marriage between elderly people. This is really good reasoning, actually, that he's making, especially if they had lost or never produced a child. And if you think about it, you're like, well, yeah, some of these guys were just like, ah, you only do it for children. Well, what if they can't have kids? What if their kids are gone? When they're older and can't even try, do we not call it marriage anymore? He's like, no, of course we still call it marriage. Having kids is not the essence of marriage. But now in a good marriage, even if it has lasted for many years, and even if the youthful ardor between the male and female has faded, the order of charity between husband and wife still thrives. So there's still a union there that that charity, that love between each other, that can still thrive. It's not dependent on one act. And again, I wish, I'm reading this, I'm like, yes, finally someone throughout church history who's just like rejecting the bad that's come before, you know, throwing down the good, but then he keeps going. I'm like, man, I wish he would have stopped. And it is interesting, when you look some of these quotes up, because I was looking at some of these quotes up to kind of see what commentaries would say on it, or some Roman Catholic speakers or even Protestant speakers, and a lot of them will just at that point go dot, 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 and not show you the rest of it. And that's why it's always like, you got to go to the sources, because why do they dot, dot, dot that? I know I do that sometimes, but I'm doing it for summary's sake. I guess it depends if you trust me or not. But anyways, he says, the earlier they begin to refrain from sexual intercourse by mutual consent, the better they will be. If you remember, I think this was like two sessions ago with Chrysostom, he was a monk, but he thought he'd be more used to being a preacher. And he was really the first one. He was a great gospel preacher. The part where he got really wrong is he wanted to bring some of that monasterianism, nunnery, into the home, into the marriage. So like, he recognized not everyone can go out to the desert and become a monk. But what if we brought some of those practices into your home? All right, married people, try to be chaste. That was just not helpful, to say the least. Augustine is not against trying to do that, people making those vows, but he says it has to be a mutual consent. There are some guys that just said, like, don't let your wife bother you, or, you know, don't let your husband bother you, like, you're trying to be more holy. Rather, he says, like, in this case, they're considered the weaker brother, concede to them, this is a blessing, this is a good thing, it's all good. So, yeah, I wish he didn't keep going, but this is not an untypical belief at the time, though. So this is not because they will eventually be unable to do what they wish, but because it is praiseworthy not to wish to do what they are able to do. This is really the essence of asceticism, just denying yourself for the sake of holiness. Again, if I just want to reply, no, Peter, rise up, kill, eat. You can eat these things. Don't try to act like you're being more holy than thou art and not eating that. Rise up, Peter, kill, eat. He basically goes on to repeat himself and then, you know, finishes this section up saying, there is an additional good in marriage, namely the fact that carnal or youthful incontinence, that's that lacking self-restraint, even if it is wicked, it is directed towards the honorable task of procreating children. So he does kind of make some of the same arguments others made, but it's not the only good he puts in marriage. Next, moving on to his kind of fourth section, and he gets most of his main arguments out of the way in the first couple sections. So even though this is like 40 sections, really the first eight kind of have everything, and then he gives more examples, does more teaching on it. So he gives us a good summary in just his first section. So moving on, he says, to this we would add that in the very act of paying the conjugal debt, even if they demand it somewhat intemperately or incontinently, the spouses still owe each other mutual fidelity. There's that second good of marriage, fides. If you're familiar with the Reformation cries, you know, sola fide, by faith alone. This is what he's talking about, the faithfulness to the spouses, to each other. The apostle attributed to this fidelity so much authority that he called it a power. And here he quotes from 1 Corinthians 7. A wife does not have power over her body, but her husband does. Likewise, a husband has no power over his body, but his wife does. The violation of this fidelity is called adultery. And here's where it gets really interesting, and this section starts getting a lot longer, so I'll just sum it up, is he says, I'll summarize him, if you have a one-night stand, you have committed adultery, but at the same time, you have started a faith relationship with that person you committed adultery with. So are you going to be committed to them? If you are, then you're committing adultery against your spouse. But if you go back to your spouse, you're committing adultery with them. It's just like, you're just adding evil upon evil upon evil. And he does say, of course, if you go back to them and repent and try to make amends and don't go back to that adulterous relationship, that's a good thing. But he's like, he sees so much that act is part of making a faithful covenant with one that, I mean, if he, well, I guess he was, I was going to say, if he was here nowadays with how people live, but he did grow up in that as well. And I guess he recognized that. He recognized what a slave he was to his sin. But that it's interesting how he ties it so much to fidelity, to faith. Like, this is a faith compact you made with this person you're committing adultery with. He says this, we wonder whether it should still be called fidelity, But whatever it is, if one acts contrary to it, one becomes worse. And like I was saying, if you leave that adulterous relationship and go back to your spouse, well, now you're committing adultery against them. Unless one is abandoning it in order to return to the true and legitimate fidelity. That is, in order to make amends for sin by correcting the wickedness of the will. Strong, just like really interesting thoughts. This leads into the next question of like, well, what is the essence of marriage? Like, does there have to be a ceremony? Does there have to be this or that? Because he starts getting into that. If the marital union is one of those acts that, you know, in Old Testament times, you kind of see like they went to the tents and they were married. He starts asking that question, wrestling with it. He says, perhaps it would not be absurd to call this marriage if they made this agreement to last until the death of one of them. And if although they have not come together for the sake of procreation, they at least do not avoid it. So his stipulations are, well, they're doing the act, they're pretty much married, but they really need to make a commitment. So he still has a covenant there, an agreement that like, we're going to stay together until the end. This is essentially common law marriage. And of course, the other reason for marriage, you know, one reason, having kids, so he's saying as long as they're not avoiding that, then I would probably call that marriage, he says. He goes on a little more to explain the avoidance of having kids. He says, either by not wishing to have children or acting in an evil way to prevent children from being born. Keep in mind, abortion is nothing new. This has been something going on we see it in the Old Testament. But if one or both of these conditions are absent, I do not see how we could call this marriage. This is be very similar to our, you know, our common marriage laws. Maybe there's not an agreement that they're sticking out through life, and you know the government doesn't care about what you think about kids. But this would be the Roman common marriage at that time. Moving on to the issue of divorce, this brings us to his when he talks about it as a sacrament. He starts. For whoever divorces his wife, he started here in Matthew 5, except in cases of fornication, makes her commit adultery. Once the nuptial agreement has been made, it is a kind of sacrament to such an extent that it is not made void even by separation. Again, this is very much in line with the permanence view of marriage. These are the same arguments John Piper, Bodhi Bhaka make on this issue. Since it is permissible to divorce an adulterous wife, I wonder whether it is permissible to marry again after the divorce. In this case, sacred scripture creates a difficult problem. And here he starts wrestling with what Jesus says about divorce in the Gospels. He looks at how he brings back up Genesis 2, how, you know, there's a one flesh union. He sees this wording also in Ephesians, and he's really in a quandary at this point, he's really wrestling with it. Ultimately, he concludes that in the Old Testament, divorce and remarriage were fine, even polygamy, because we need a lot of people so we can eventually get to the promised seed of Christ. But now that Christ has come and he showed us a higher way, like, well, Christ remained unmarried. This seems a higher way. If you get divorced, there's really no need to get remarried. It's something pointing towards Christ and the church anyways. That picture wouldn't even fit if you get remarried. So that's kind of his argument for why he doesn't believe in remarriage. Obviously, we disagree with him on that, but he does make a pretty good case for it. As Hunter puts it, he says, Augustine concluded that it was precisely the prohibition of divorce, that is, the indissolubility of the marriage bonds, that constituted the sacramental or sacred significance of marriage. In other words, Christian marriages had to be indissoluble because they symbolize the eternal union of Christ and the church. Moving on, Augustine mentions, you know, but who does not know that the laws of the non-Christian are different? Among them, when a divorce has been issued, both the woman and the man are free to marry whomever they wish, without any liability to human punishment. I really appreciate Augustine on this point because he's not just trying to make the Bible fit in with whatever the Roman law currently is. He's not just trying to appease the emperor, like, okay, emperor, you want this? I'll kind of twist the Bible to make it say that. You know, ultimately, we disagree with his conclusion on this. But he recognizes, he brings this out in his book, The City of God, that there is the city of God, and it's going to be contrary to the city of man. Like, these are two different kingdoms, so we're not always going to agree. This is one case where we don't agree of how we deal with people who are divorced. At this point, I actually got really interested to see what the Roman laws were at this time. I'm not going to go through them. I'll leave them up there, so if you want to to see them in the recording. You can. Essentially, it has some common laws that, like, if you see your wife in the act of adultery, you have the right to kill the guy that's taking her because that's provocation. It's very similar to the, what are the names of those laws? Like, crimes of passion. Like, you're being injured by seeing your wife like that. You're going to have a much less punishment for killing that man. And even if you kill your wife, the law says you shouldn't, but even if you do, you're going to have a lesser punishment because crime of passion. So really fascinating. But anyways, that's neither here nor there to our conversation, but I thought it was interesting. Let me see where I'm at on time. I think we're good. Okay. Let marriage be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Again, it's like, I think I said this a couple weeks ago, like, why aren't they going to Hebrews or other parts where it's very clear that marriage is good? Marriage and fornication, therefore, are not two evils. And I love this because this, he changes the goalpost. He reframes the debate. Jerome, if you remember, he was comparing marriage to fornication. They're both bad. One's less bad, but they're both bad. Augustine will have none of it. He says, marriage and fornication, therefore, are not two evils. Like, you've framed the debate completely wrong, Jerome, one of which is worse. But marriage and continence are two goods, one of which is better. Similarly, bodily health and sickness are not two evils, one which is worse. But health and immortality are two goods, one of which is better. Likewise, knowledge and vanity are not two evils, of which vanity is the worse. But knowledge and love are two goods, of which love is the better. And I was like, well, finally someone did not let Jerome get away with just framing this as like, here's a bad category, marriage is kind of tipping over it. What are you going to do? He says, well, no, it's in the wrong category. It should be in the good category. Like, okay, it may not be the best thing ever, but it is good. I just really love that about him. I'll keep going. For knowledge will be destroyed, the apostle says. He gives a biblical example here to prove his case. And yet it is necessary in the present life, but love will never fail. In the same way, the procreation of mortal bodies, which is the purpose of marriage, will be destroyed. But freedom from all sexual relations is an angelic practice here and now, and it will remain forever. Right? This is Jesus saying, you know, in the age to come, they'll neither be married or given in marriage. Like, that is something that doesn't endure forever. So because of that, Augustine is saying that's why living like that already, a chaste life, is a better thing. That doesn't mean being married is not a good thing, though, but this is why I'm saying it is a better thing. And again, disagree with him ultimately, but that he's making much better arguments than really anyone who's come before him. Again, this is how he ends his book, kind of summing it all up. The good of marriage, therefore, among all nations and peoples, lies in the purpose of procreation and in the faithful preservation of chastity. But for the people of God, the good of marriage lies also in the holiness of the sacrament. The marriage bond is not dissolved until the spouse dies. So really, when historians speak of Augustine's three goods of marriage, technically it's really two goods of marriage for the whole world, one extra good for the Christian. I do agree, marriage is not a Christian institution. It's something given to the whole world, and it is good. But I will say, even for the pagan, their marriage it's the mystery of marriage. It doesn't depend on who's married. It's ultimately pointing to Christ and the church. None of us do it perfectly, so it's their reasoning that a divorce ruins a picture, therefore it's wrong. We ruin that picture all the time. You know, are we perfectly faithful and kind like Christ is to the church? Like, no, we're not. But yet, this is still the picture. Again, pictures aren't the real thing. So we look to the real thing for the perfection. The picture is just pointing. So that's why I think they went too extreme on trying to make the picture like what it's actually pointing to. So that is Augustine on that. Let me, Hunter has some really good thoughts to close with this. So let me get to those. Actually, I'm going to skip them for time. Well, let me ask the question, because the last couple times I've done this, there's been some really good questions. Like, there was five really good questions last time, and I wish they were part of this, but they weren't. But does anyone have questions at this time? This is the end of this book, but I still have a little more. Perfect. I taught it perfectly. Question. Yeah. The question is how were there arranged marriages back then? Were they planned? Did they have bridezillas back then like they do now? Just kidding. There were a lot of arranged marriages back then, and actually part of Augustine's own testimony was when he was 17 going off to school, this is when his mom warned him, don't commit adultery. Don't commit fornication, and he lived like a party, wild party frat boy. One thing they would do to help keep that from happening, and this was kind of more only for the middle and upper class, is that they would have concubines or mistresses, and they would stay and live with those young men who were studying for the purpose of sex, you know, as crude as that is. They did that because they didn't want them getting too wild and whatnot. Obviously, that's not the way to do that, but Augustine was in that situation. Those mistresses and concubines are always someone who's a lower class than you. So Augustine was pretty well off. He was probably middle class to upper class eventually in his life. And he had multiple mistresses throughout his life. Some people will argue that he actually treated them more like a common law wife because he was really faithful to them. And when one of them got stripped away from him because his mom did arrange a marriage for him, he was heartbroken. And that concubine, when she left and was sent back to Africa, by this point, he's in Rome. He's like around 26 or 7 at this point. He was heartbroken. And his mistress said, I will never be with another man. I'm considering you my husband. It's a really heartbreaking story. And Augustine regrets that he did not have that kind of self-control that she did. But that is a huge part of Augustine's testimony, that he couldn't control himself. In his own power, he couldn't do it. He thought Christianity, like he knew about his Christianity from his mom, but he thought it was something for the weak-minded. Like he has gone through school. He has an equivalent of a PhD in oration. He's teaching the top governors in Rome. I mean, he's making it big time. He's done this on his own power. He has an incredible mind, and yet he could not control his own passions. And that's ultimately what leads into Christ, is he will start saying, let me actually skip to this section, because this is where I wanted to go, and we have like 5 minutes. This is what Augustine says of this time. So yes, ultimately they have that situation, and there are arranged marriages as well. Things would have turned out differently, people have argued, if his mom would have had the arranged marriage with that one that he really loved, you know, but it didn't happen that way, and he winds up with more, and yeah. Anyways, this is what Augustine says about that time when he went to Carthage. So this is his party frat days. He says this, I went to Carthage, where I found myself in the midst of a hissing cauldron of lust. I had not yet fallen in love, but I was in love with the idea of it. I think this says a lot about our culture nowadays. Like that culture, our culture has that thing. Like I like the idea of love, but I've never done it. So I'm just going to try every which way and method I can. And although my real need was for you, my God, who are the food of the soul, I was not aware of this hunger to love and to have my love returned with my heart's desire. He wanted some kind of reciprocal love, not just these one night stands or this person's hired for me, basically, to fulfill this lust. He did not find love. It's a very Solomon-like story. He tried all these things. Solomon's got thousands of concubines, and they don't satisfy. He goes on, during all those years of rebellion, where was my free will? So he's kind of reflecting on those 10 years of just debauched living. Like, okay, sure, he's made it big time in the world, brilliant mind, people are going to him, he's got a prominent position in the university, but he's still having that internal struggle. During all those years of my rebellion, where was my free will? What was the hidden secret place from which it was summoned in a moment so that I might bend my neck to your easy yoke, O Lord? He recognized he could not put off his sin on his own. He truly recognized his total depravity, his total inability. I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden. Let me set up the scene before we get there. What's happening at this point is he starts rereading a collected volume he has on Paul. It's Paul's epistles, and I think it even includes Hebrews. And he comes to know, so in his mind, Christianity is for the weak. Anyway, he's a philosophizer. He's a lover of wisdom. And through all these years, he still feels like he hasn't truly found wisdom, even through all his philosophical studies with the best of the best of Rome at that time. And so he he's looking for love in all the wrong places. But he winds up meeting Ambrose. Yeah, sorry for that quote. He meets Ambrose. Ambrose was one of the ones who condemned Jovinian as a heretic. But he's amazed at the kindness. He's like, okay, this guy is smart and intelligent, and he's kind, and I don't understand why. And it was his kindness that led him to read more about Paul and whatnot. Eventually, another brother had encouraged him to read some Christian biographies. And he saw in these Christian biographies, these men were freed from sin. They were no longer slaves to sin. He knew he was, and it pricked him so hard. And this is the testimony of what happens when that moment hits him. He says, I now found myself driven by the tumult in my breast to take refuge in this garden, where no one could interrupt that fierce struggle in which I was my own contestant. I was beside myself with madness that would bring me to sanity. I was dying a death that would bring me to life. I was frantic, overcome by violent anger with myself for not accepting your will and entering into your covenant. I tore my hair and hammered my forehead with my fist. I locked my fingers and hugged my knees. I was held back by mere trifles. They plucked at my garment of flesh and whispered, "Are you going to dismiss us? From this moment, we shall never be with you again forever and ever." And at this point, he's talking about those precious sins of lust that he could not let go, recognizing his total inability to let them go. And they're calling for him. He says, and while I stood trembling at the barrier, on the other side, I could see the chaste beauty of continence in all her serene, unsullied joys. So really, at this point, it's kind of like that little cartoon. You see the devil and angel. He's like, he sees lust and all its nastiness and grossness, and it's gripped him for so long. And he sees unsullied joy in the beauty of holiness. He says, I flung myself down before a fig tree and gave way to the tears which now streamed from my eyes. In my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying tomorrow, tomorrow? Like, how long are we going to make excuses for this? Like, no matter how smart that atheist is that we're preaching to or that guy on TV, it always comes down to they're holding on to sin. It's not that they're just so intelligent they can't fathom how God could do this or that. No, they have a precious sin they don't want to let go of. And now he's not making excuses anymore. Why not now? Why not make an end of my ugly sins at this moment? I hurried back, seized the book of Paul's epistles, and opened it. And in silence, I read the first passage on which my eyes fell. Not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness. This was his life story at this point. Not in quarrels and rivalries. Rather, arm yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. Romans 13. Let me close quickly. I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. This is obviously where we get part of our name of our church from. And he recognized he couldn't let go of his sin. He needed God's grace to do it. And it wasn't just, he was amazed that it wasn't just God took the sin away from him, but gave him something greater, gave him himself. And that's why I think he was not as harsh as those in the past were on marriage, because he knew his inability. He knew not everyone could live to these states. And so he had a pastoral theology of marriage and why it was good. Even though he, you know, I think erred in the, you know, trying to make virginity, holier and better because of this or that, he still would not say or disparage marriage in any way. He's like, it is good, it is good, it is good, over and over and over again. So with that, we are over time. So let me pray and we will close. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you so much for these testimonies of just brothers in the past, God. May they encourage us, and may you continue to bless this Lord's Day for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.